Good morning, everyone. So, Peter and John have had a good day. They set out to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God and offer prayers to him. They did this routinely, probably every day. But on this particular day, they are challenged by a man sitting outside the temple court. He was a beggar. He sat outside the temple every day, but for some reason on this day, he caught their eye, and he asked them for money. He was blown away by their answer. We read in Acts 3, Peter said to him, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And Peter takes him by the hand. He helps him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles become strong. He jumps to his feet and he begins to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. The man got a lot more than he asked for. And in a way, so did Peter, who used the opportunity and the crowd that gathered to tell them about Jesus and the good news of the gospel. You can imagine the excitement, the buzz, people crowding round, watching the man, straining to hear what Peter has to say. It's all going really well. But then, people start to get a bit agitated, that they start looking around, they're distracted. Some of them sort of shuffle away, and Peter and John realize it's not all quite going their way.
After healing the man in Solomon's porch of the temple, Peter and John were still speaking to the people when some priests, the officer in charge of the temple guards, and some Sadducees arrived. They were annoyed because the two apostles were teaching the people that Jesus had risen from the dead, which proved that the dead will rise to life. So they arrested them and put them in jail until the next day, since it was already late. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the Jewish leaders, the elders, and the teachers of the law gathered in Jerusalem. They met with the high priest Annas and with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others who belonged to the high priest's family. They made the apostles stand before them and asked them,
"How did you do this?
What power have you got?
And whose name did you use?"
Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, answered them,
"Leaders of the people and elders, if we're being questioned today about the good deed done to the lame man, how he was healed, then you should all know, and all the people of Israel should know, that this man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from death. Jesus is the one of whom the scripture says,
'The stone that you, the builders, despised turned out to be the most important of all.'
Salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world, there is no one else whom God has given who can save us."
The members of the council were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were, and to learn that they were ordinary men with no education. They realized then that they had been the companions of Jesus. But there was nothing they could say, because they saw the man who had been healed standing there with Peter and John. So they told them to leave the council room, and then they started discussing amongst themselves,
"What should we do with these men?
Everyone in Jerusalem knows that this extraordinary miracle has been performed by them, and we cannot deny it. But to keep this matter from spreading any further among the people, let us warn these men never again to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus.
So they called them back in and told them that on no condition were they to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them,
"You yourselves judge what is right in God's sight, to obey you or to obey God. For we cannot stop speaking of what we ourselves have seen and heard."
So the council warned them even more strongly and then set them free. They saw that it was impossible to punish them because the people were all praising God for what had happened. The man on whom this miracle of healing had been performed was over 40 years old. As soon as Peter and John were set free, they returned to their group and told them what the chief priests and the elders had said. When the believers heard it, they all joined together in prayer to God.
"Master and creator of heaven, earth, and sea, and all that is in them, by means of the Holy Spirit, you spoke through our ancestor David, your servant, when he said, 'Why were the Gentiles furious? Why did people make their useless plots? The kings of the earth prepared themselves, and the rulers met together against the Lord and his Messiah.
For indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together in this city with the Gentiles and the people of Israel against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you made the Messiah. They gathered to do everything that by your power and will had already decided would happen. And now, Lord, take notice of the threats they have made and allow us, your servants, to speak your message with all boldness. Reach out your hand to heal and grant that wonders and miracles may be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'
When they had finished praying, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to proclaim God's message with boldness.
Thank you. So what a day for Peter and John. They started with their normal routine. They went to the mountaintop experience of being used by God to heal this man, and they plummeted to the bottom and ended up into jail, all within the space of a few hours. So what was Peter's offense? What was so offensive about his message? What made the priests and the Sadducees and the temple guards so angry? The Sadducees, the priests, and the temple guard were in fact three different groups of people and to some extent had different beliefs and agendas. But they were all part of the governing body, if you like, of the Jewish people, the Jewish council. So for simplicity, I'm going to refer to them as the Sanhedrin. And despite their different beliefs, especially around ideas of resurrection, what united them was they all want Peter and John silenced. Why? It wasn't just that Peter was declaring that God raised Jesus from the dead, which of course totally undermined the whole purpose of the Jews in trying to silence Jesus. But Peter was saying that this resurrection heralded a new start. It ushered in the start of God's new kingdom. It was the beginning of God's eventual restoration of his world. It was the answer to the Lord's prayer, "Your kingdom come." This is what terrified the Sanhedrin. It threatened their power in the temple and in society, and also the very structure or order of life as they saw it and understood it. This wasn't what God's rescue plan was meant to look like in their eyes. Tom Wright puts it this way. He says the priests realized that the gospel message meant that their power and prestige would be upstaged and overturned. In a way, they understood the implications of the gospel message better than we do, but they didn't like what they understood. There's a real irony here, isn't there? They grasped the significance of the gospel, but they hated it. It's also very interesting to note that the Sanhedrin didn't seem to try and refute the claim about Jesus being alive. It's as if the resurrection of Jesus by this stage was an established fact, but they tried to silence its spread. And they couldn't deny the miracle of the healing of the crippled man. He'd been like this for 40 years, and everyone who came to the temple knew who he was and how disabled he'd been, and now he's leaping and jumping and praising God. So the essence of Peter's offence was to challenge not just the current power of the Sanhedrin, but to declare that God was working in a new and different way. And of course, that message led to opposition. And actually, opposition to the good news was to be expected. Jesus himself was crucified, and he predicted that his followers would meet opposition too. In Matthew 10, he tells them, "Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues." And in John 15, he reminds them, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So after three chapters of Acts, which we've been looking at in these last few weeks, which describes the blessing and growth of the early church, it's no wonder that the opposition is now out in force. So what about Peter's boldness? In response to the opposition, Peter shows a boldness and a courage which leaves the Sanhedrin astounded. The basis of Peter's boldness can be found in verse 7 when the Sanhedrin asked, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And Peter declares, "It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And he uses the opportunity to declare that salvation is found in no one else. The Sanhedrin thought that they had the power and authority. They were the establishment. They were the educated, the well-spoken. They were used to people looking up to them. This Peter and John, they were upstarts. They were unschooled, untrained in scripture, ordinary men. But there were two big buts which triumphed and gave Peter the boldness that we see here. It tells us in verse 13 that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. And in verse 8, that Peter was empowered by the gift of God's Spirit. They had been with Jesus, and they were empowered by God's Spirit. And in the end, after lots of threats, the Sanhedrin let them go. So what was Peter's reaction to these threats? It's interesting, isn't it? The first thing that Peter and John do is go back to their Christian community, their brothers and sisters in Jesus, what Luke describes as their own people. And they tell them everything that had happened. And when the church hears this, they pray. It says they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And you know, the content of the prayer is very interesting. I think we would probably have prayed, "Help us, Lord, strike them down, get us out of this situation, keep us safe." But that's not the focus of these believers. They start by addressing God as sovereign Lord. It's not a term used very often in the Bible. That surprised me, but that's what they tell me in the commentaries. But it emphasizes God's complete control over all situations. It acknowledges God as the highest authority. And they reminded themselves that God's sovereignty can be seen in creation. And I love what it says. It says, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them, Like, you know, they wanted to make sure everything gets included. God made it all. But they also acknowledged that God governs even the wickedness of his enemies. They refer back to Psalm 2, where David, as God's messenger, predicted that these things would happen. We read in those verses, he says, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. Why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain?" And then they say, "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles to conspire against your holy servant Jesus." And then this really important phrase, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." This opposition by the Sanhedrin doesn't take God by surprise. It's all part of his plan. And in fact, did you notice that even as Peter and John were being arrested, God is still growing the church? Luke tells us they seized Peter and John, but many were added who heard the message believed. John Stott puts it very succinctly, "The Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel." And by acknowledging in their prayer that God is sovereign and that he has power even over evil, they then have confidence to pray for great boldness and signs of God's power. Their grasp of God as sovereign allows them to align their prayers to his perspective. They understood the crucial role of prayer. So far we have seen Peter's offense to declare that God's kingdom is coming in a new way. We've seen his boldness, which came from being with Jesus and being filled by the Spirit. And we've seen his priority of prayer with the community. So how do we apply this to us today? Well, I don't know about you, but when I've heard sermons on this passage in the past, I've always found it very uncomfortable. Because I've been told you must be bold in your witness for Jesus and you will get opposition. And if you don't get opposition, then you're doing something wrong. So if you're not having trouble or you're not having difficulty, you're clearly not a good enough Christian. And perhaps you're not even perhaps a Christian at all. Maybe you've never had that feeling, but that's certainly how I have felt. And then I've questioned myself, am I not living the life that I should? Am I not speaking out enough about Jesus? But having spent time praying and grappling with this passage, I think its application is more subtle than just saying, be bold, speak out, and if you don't get any opposition, you're not doing it right. Let's go back to verse 20. Peter says to the Sanhedrin, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Peter didn't go looking for trouble. He was being obedient to the daily rhythm of prayer. He responded to the crippled man's plea for help and then found himself the conduit for a healing miracle. And this prompted him to speak out to the gathered crowd about what Jesus had done in and through him. Peter's message was essentially an eyewitness account. So that brings me to a key question. What have you seen and heard? What is your story? What has Jesus done for you in your life? What do you want to tell others about Jesus and his love for you and his work in your life? We each have a unique and different story about how Jesus has encouraged us, challenged us, led us. So I think this passage is a call to be a witness to what Jesus has done in your life. Let's be real people with real testimonies. And those moments when we can share God's story in our lives, they might be to a big crowd like Peter, but they're more likely to be to a friend or a neighbor, a work colleague, or even a stranger in the street. And you know, you don't have to have all the theology, but you can tell your story. And as we tell our story, we can expect opposition. But what does opposition look like today? And I think it's a bit like a continuum. At one end, we have the terrible persecution and torture of many of our brothers and sisters. Some of you, I know, can bear direct witness to this. Some have sadly had to leave your home and country because of the persecution you have or would have faced. And we need to be constantly in prayer for our brothers and sisters in these situations. And we're going to be praying for them a little later in the service. But in our Western world, we rarely face such direct persecution. So does that mean we don't have any opposition? As I grappled with this, I realized that the opposition I face is not persecution, but is apathy. It's a complete disinterest in what anyone else believes. It's fine for you, but it's not for me. I remember very clearly, quite a few years ago now, when I had breast cancer, and I was thrilled in the way that Jesus looked after me in various ways. And when friends said, you know, you've been so calm and so on, I told them about Jesus. I told them my story, my experience of his love and faithfulness. And they just weren't interested. No one asked any questions. No one wanted to know more. They didn't open up the conversation. It was just, well, that's great. It's for you, but it's not for me. We might not think of apathy as opposition, but it's so insidious, and I think it's even more dangerous because it lures us into apathy too. Some of you may know a book written by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's an imaginary conversation between two devils about how to stop God's good news from spreading and how to keep Christians ineffective. And of course, that's what the Sanhedrin were trying to do to Peter and John. But by keeping us in a place of apathy in the West, of thinking that no one listens anyway, what's the point of sharing? Then in a way, there's no need for the direct opposition of the type in this chapter, because our culture does it for us. And we get caught up in the same mindset. So I think there's a continuum of opposition, and each of us are probably on a different point on that line. In fact, every opportunity we have to tell our story probably sits in a different point on this line. But wherever you are on this line, in terms of what opposition you face, I think this passage shows us how to respond. For Peter and John, it was to speak out boldly against the Sanhedrin. There are other times in the Bible when walking away actually seems to be God's plan, rather than staring the opposition in the face. Paul, for example, leaves Ephesus after the riot there. So how do we know what to do? There are three things that stand out for me about Peter and John which we can apply to ourselves. When we face opposition or apathy, direct attack or the subtle undermining of no reaction, how do we respond? And firstly, they had been with Jesus. They had a personal relationship with Jesus. What about you? Would people know that you'd been with Jesus? Does his light and peace and joy spill out from you? I encourage each of us, keep spending time with Jesus, by yourself, in his presence. Let him minister and encourage you so that others will see you've been with Jesus. Secondly, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helped them understand and apply the scripture. The power of Jesus to heal came through the Spirit. The words Peter spoke were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the church were all filled with the Holy Spirit after their prayer meeting. So for us, keep asking God to fill you anew with his Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you through the Bible, through his word, through the prompting of his Spirit in your lives. Let's all learn to listen more to the Holy Spirit. And finally, they were not acting alone. They had a praying community of Christians behind them, and it was this group they immediately turned to when they were in trouble. Everything they did was in the context of a praying community. And I think it's really important for us too to be part of a praying community that will support, uphold, encourage, and challenge us. Now, obviously, in countries where there's terrible persecution, that may not be possible to physically meet or even acknowledge each other, which is why our prayers for them in prison are so important. But here in the West, there's no reason why you can't be part of a praying group. Find a prayer partner. Share with your small group. The people who did the reading this morning, they're all part of my small group. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. We share. We live our lives in the context, in many ways, of our small group. Come to the community prayer meetings. We're not called to be Christians in isolation. We are called to community. And then in our prayers, we can encourage and remind each other of God's control. We can declare the truth about God's sovereignty and his relationship to our circumstance, which will bring encouragement and help us to find clarity. So whatever your circumstance, whenever and however you can, tell your story and remember that God is in control. Stay close to Jesus. Humbly accept the Holy Spirit in your life. And join with brothers and sisters in prayer. And as we do that, God's name will be glorified and his kingdom will continue to grow. Let's pray together now. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we each have a story to tell. Thank you that you work in different, unique, wonderful ways in each of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown yourself faithful and good to us. Thank you for the power of your Spirit within us, even perhaps especially when we felt weak and in ruins, as that poem said earlier in our service. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have the courage to share with each other so that we can pray together and we can together just join together to spread your gospel and to be the people through whom your kingdom grows. For your name's sake, amen.